please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read from verses 18 down to verse 39. It's a powerful section of the Word of God. Praying His Spirit will speak to us and give us understanding of it. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
I should mention that we got an email this week from Mark Webb, and Mark, who wrote that tune, asked to be remembered to you folk, sends you his greetings and his love in the Lord. Now, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. We come to this very, very familiar text, Romans 8:28. It's very familiar, but very rich. I listened to 5 sermons on Romans 8:28 this week, every one of them different, every one of them approaching it in a different way, mining the wonderful treasures of God from this text in the sermons, and that's a tremendous blessing to my own soul to listen to that. So it's a very rich text, and we want to pray that God will bless it to all of us tonight. Let me just read that. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, for some of you here tonight, this wonderful verse should be of no comfort whatsoever. And it should be of no comfort to you at all, because all things will not work out for your good. In fact, for you, all things are going to work out for the worst, not for the best. You think of Judas, for instance. What tremendous privileges Judas had. What great blessings he had. What extraordinary experiences he went through during those 3 years. And yet, because he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord says of him that it would have been better for him to have never existed. The Lord calls him the son of perdition. And at the end, all things did not work out together for good for Judas. And that's true of everybody who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of everybody who ultimately does not trust the Lord Jesus. Take a look at Revelation chapter 18, for instance, and see as the book of the Revelation uses pictures, what it is going to be like for those who end up outside of Christ. And you'll see that all things do not work together for good for them. Revelation chapter 18, I'll begin reading at verse 21. Revelation 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists." Now, when he describes this, by the way, he's talking about a city where at one time there's all kinds of life, sounds of abundance and sounds of blessing, sounds of enjoyment, sounds of vibrant existence. But now, when the judgment of God comes, this is what it's going to be like. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. That is what it's going to be like. No light and no voice and no music out of darkness. Everything didn't work out all right for them. And so tonight, as we look at the blessings of the Christian, in a very real sense, if you're not a believer tonight, you're looking in from the outside. You're standing outside this building, looking in through the window as the family of God gathers to enjoy the warmth of their blessing in Jesus Christ. And you might be physically sitting in here, but you're not really in here. You are, in a very real sense, on the outside looking in. And the blessings that we're going to see in this text have reference to the Christians and not to you. So you need to be very careful not to take comfort in it. Unless you believe in the Lord Jesus tonight, then these things become true of you. If you repent tonight and believe in the Lord Jesus tonight, then the wonderful thing that we're going to look at will warm your heart, because you'll know that these are truths that are applicable to you and true of you. Not just of people here who are Christians, but tonight it becomes true of you. Because tonight, by the grace of God, you've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's our prayer that as you think about these things tonight, there'll be a sense in which it makes you jealous and you'll think to yourself, oh, I want that to be true of me. I want these realities to be true in my life. And this God who works out everything for the good of His people, I want Him to be my God. That's our prayer for you. Now, those of us who are Christians want to enjoy what God has to say to us in this verse. Let's think first of all about the glorious person of God. If you're not a Christian, you watch and you listen. The Lord Jesus would invite you and command you to receive Him that He might be your God and your Lord tonight. Now, the glorious person of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, he's not saying, the apostle, is not saying that, you know, things just work out. You know how people try to encourage you. And something happens, your car breaks down, your job seems to be in jeopardy, and they say, oh, things will work out. Things will work out. It'll all be all right. These things have a way of working out. And so what they're trying to say is that, well, it's in the nature of things to just kind of work out for us. Paul's not saying that, nor is he saying that for certain people, things work out. You know, some of us, things don't work out, but there are certain people and things just kind of work out for them. They're like really lucky. And everything seems to just fall into place in their lives. Chance reigns in the universe, and really good chance seems to reign in their lives. Paul's not saying that. This, in fact, is a deeply personal verse. Even though Paul doesn't use the word God, it is clearly God who is working out everything here for the good of His people. God causes all things to work for the good of His people. Now, all Christians believe that. All Christians believe that God is the one who's working here, and God is the one who's working everything out for the good of His people. But not all Christians realize that it's only the sovereign God who can do that. Not all Christians realize that it's only the God of Ephesians 1:11 who can do what Romans 8:28 says He does. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God as the one who works out all things, or works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's who God is. He's the one who works all things, and that's just totally expansive and embracing all of reality. And God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. So everything that happens in all of history, in all of the universe, is the outworking of the counsel of His will. He makes everything in the universe happen according to His will. Now that is a sovereign God. And by sovereign we mean God's exercise of power over His creation to bring His will to pass. That's what we mean by sovereign. We mean God's exercise of His power over His creation to put into practice His will and purpose. And so the Bible makes it clear to us that God is a sovereign God. To put it another way, He sits on the throne of the universe and He does what He wants. He sits on the throne of the universe and in the universe, He does what He wants. That's not just me saying that. I'm quoting the Bible. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases." That is a great God. That is a magnificent God. But you see, it's only that kind of statement that makes this kind of statement possible. It's only that kind of God who can do this kind of thing. It's only a sovereign God who can work all things together for the good of His people. But the marvelous thing is that that is precisely who the God of the Bible is. Just turn for a moment to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now there's an embarrassment of riches when it comes to texts about the sovereignty of God. We're just going to look at a couple, really. The first is Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So God has created and God preserves, and Hebrews says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And if God withdraws His hand and takes away His power, the universe will just collapse. So God created all, He made all, and He rules over all. And then we read in Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10 these words about God bringing His will to pass in time and space. Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Notice, saying, my counsel shall stand. That is, my purposes, my plans, what I've decided and what I set out and what I predestinated and foreordained, that is going to happen. My counsels will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's a sovereign God. That's a God who sits on the throne of the universe and does exactly what He wants. Now, the Bible fleshes that out in a variety of different ways. It reminds us, for instance, that God is sovereign over what people call nature. It's over what happens in the air around us. Talking about the weather, for instance, it is God who is sovereign over that. Remember these words, for instance, from Job. Job 1:21. The Lord has taken away. That's what Job says. Tremendous wind has come. Some kind of hurricane force wind has come and destroyed his family. And Job says, the Lord has taken away. So many lessons to be drawn from that. One of which is this, that Job knows that God is sovereign over what people call nature. He is sovereign over the nations. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. God is sovereign over the nations. We speak of superpowers. Whatever powers they have are given to them, and given to them by God. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Remember, one of the texts says that nations are like dust on the scales. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now remember, this is the ancient equivalent of President Bush saying of the God of the Bible that He is the sovereign ruler and He sits in heaven and He does whatever He wants. All the inhabitants of the earth are like nothing before God. This is the equivalent of Barack Obama in his inaugural speech saying, I want you people to know that I'm the president of this nation, the most powerful nation of the world, but next to God we are nothing. Because God is the one who does according to His holy will in this world. And whatever power we have is given to us by the sovereign God. Imagine Him saying that in His inaugural address. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But this is Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient equivalent of these men. Head of Babylon, head of the great empire, brought to the point where he acknowledges the sovereignty of God over nations. And then God is sovereign over the affairs of men. What a wonderful thing to be able to sing earlier on. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times. Did you sing that with thanksgiving? It's not just God sovereign over all those things out there, but all my times are in your hand. In your hand. All events at your command. His decree who formed the earth fixed my first and my second birth. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by Him. Oh, He formed me in the womb. He will guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by His wise decree. Then the last verse, plagues and death around me fly. Till He bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Tremendous. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Proverbs 16 and verse 33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. He's saying that there is no chance in this world. Things don't just happen. Remember we sang that? Things don't just happen. Everything by God is planned. It wasn't just a roll of the dice that caused things to occur as they did this week in your life. Now, every detail was planned by God, even when things go horribly wrong. And for Joseph, you see, things really from a human perspective went horribly wrong. Imagine your whole family turning on you, all your siblings conspiring to get rid of you. It's one thing to squabble. It's another thing for them to sell you to tribesmen. That's what they did, and he ends up in a foreign country for years and years and years. But he says, in retrospect, as he reflects on it, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And so he looks at it all and he says, well, now God's in control of all of the affairs of men, even when those affairs go horribly wrong. The sovereign God. He is sovereign in salvation. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25, in the words of our Savior. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Well, why do they see things? Why do they understand? Why do they know God? Why have they come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Well, the Father has revealed these things to them. And it's because it's been good in His sight. He's chosen to reveal these things to you. This is sovereign grace. You want to know why you're a Christian? Well, you look at a text like 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Sovereign grace. And if you want to know why you're a Christian, you keep asking why, you keep pushing back and back and back, and ultimately you get to God. There's only one reason why you're a Christian and why you love the Lord. Thank you, brother. There's only one reason, and it is because of God and His sovereign grace in your life. So you see, it's only that kind of God who is sovereign, and by sovereign we mean over everything. That's the definition of sovereignty. Only that kind of God can make this kind of statement. Only that kind of God is big enough to say this. Only that kind of God is bigger than people's sins. A God who can say this, that He works all things for the good of His people, is a God who must be bigger than the sins of people, bigger than the Holocaust, bigger than genocides. That God must be bigger than hurricanes that devastate cities, and bigger than diseases that destroy people's bodies. He must be bigger than mothers who kill their children, and bigger than loved ones who die and go to hell. You see, the sovereign God is a big God. And He does not stand helpless before all of these things which to us are so mysterious and so strange. You know, the Bible affirms to us that He reigns over everything. He rules over everything in ways that we do not understand and maybe never will. God is bringing His purposes to pass. See, only that kind of God can do this kind of thing. God moves in a mysterious way. Yes, He does. It's a mysterious way. It is hidden to us. He plants His footsteps deep in the sea where we can't see them. It's mysterious to us, but He's performing His wonders. He's the sovereign God. That's the God who has called us. See, the text says that He's working everything for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He has called us. The gospel has gone forward, and when we heard it, He touched our hearts, made us alive, and called us with that effectual calling. And when we heard the voice of Jesus, we really heard it, and we followed Him. God did that. That sovereign God lays hold of people. He called us, and now we love Him, because now He's working all things for the good of those who love Him. We love Him because He's the sovereign God who called us. So we need to remember then this great God, the great, glorious person of our God. Now the second thing is this, the great purpose of God. We see, first of all, the glorious person of God, and secondly, the great purpose of God. I want you to look at the word good. You see in our text there, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The word good. Now, good can mean good as we see it. So if that were the case, if this was God's going to work everything out for your good, good as you see it, well, then that would mean that God's going to work it out in your life so that you always get the girl, you always have the cash, and you always look good doing it all. Never a hair out of place and dashingly handsome in all of your circumstances. But of course, that's not at all what Paul's saying. Look at verse 28 and then look at verse 29. We know that all things work together for good. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And predestined, there you see the ultimate purpose. That's the good that God has in mind. And so you need to draw a line from the good of verse 28 to the conform of verse 29. What good is it that God has in mind? Because it's not good as we see it, but it's good as God sees it. Well, God's good purpose is this, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. That we should look just like Christ. that we should be just like Christ. He's not going to make us God, but He's going to make us good, just like His Son. You one day are going to be beautiful as Christ is beautiful. That really is what the Christian life is all about. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and you see that there it's a description of what things are like for us in the Christian life as we go through our day-to-day Christian living. What is happening? Well, we are being day by day conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, being transformed, that's ongoing practice in the Christian life. That's what's happening to you. You are being transformed. You're not always aware of the progress that you're making. Perhaps if you reflect upon what you were like 10 years ago, you might be conscious of it and recognize it then. But the fact of the matter is that if you're a true Christian, what's happening is that you are, in an ongoing way, being changed, being made closer to the image of the Lord Jesus than you have ever been in the past. That's what's going on. So the Christian life is all about this purpose of God, to make you like Christ. And the Christian hope is all about this as well. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Colossians 1, 29. Paul is talking about his ministry. Actually, let's back up to verse 28. And he tells us there what his ministry is all about. What is he trying to do amongst the people of God? Well, he says, we preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To that end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's what he's after, to present every man perfect in Christ, just like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. And John tells us that at the end, that's exactly what's going to happen. 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we'll see him as he is, and, says John, we will be like him. So the Christian life is all about this, being conformed to Christ. The Christian hope is all about this, being conformed to Christ. Now the question is, why does God want to do this? Why is he so intent upon making us like Christ? Well, the answer is to be found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at three verses, verse 6, and then verses 11 and 12. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now you need to know the context. In verse 3, he starts to praise God for all the spiritual blessings that he bestows upon his people, election and so on and so forth. And the reason is that all of this would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then verse 11. Remember, in the intervening verses, he's still talking about the purposes of God. But why is God doing this? Well, verse 11. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So there's the reason again. And then just in case we missed it, verse 14 repeats the phrase. It is all to the praise of his glory. So, going back to Romans 8:29, what is God's purpose in all of this? What's his point? Well, to make you like Christ in all of the ups and downs of life. What's his point? Well, he's working in you so that ultimately you'll be just like Christ. And he wants to make you like Christ so that Christ will be glorified in you and by you as you are conformed to his image. Now that's the big picture. That's God's great purpose, his grand design. And that's what we as Christians must always keep in mind. We must always keep in mind the big picture, especially in days of trouble. Especially when the going is difficult. Then we must remember the big picture, that God has a grand purpose in mind. It is to glorify himself as he makes us like Jesus Christ. Now, mothers are able to keep a big picture in mind in this regard. We've had a couple of babies born recently. Well, mothers can keep the big picture in mind. You ask a doctor who delivers children, and you ask those doctors what mothers are most concerned about. You go to see a mother who has just given birth to her child, and what is it that those mothers ask about? You ask these doctors, what are mothers concerned about? Well, they always say, well, is my baby okay? You know, after the birth and all the rest of it. And the concern of the mother is for the child. Is my baby okay? It's not, you know, am I okay? Am I going to be all right? Listen, this just focused on self and self-absorbed. No, it's, is the baby okay? That's the, I'm sure one time out of a thousand it might be the opposite, but for the most part, that's the way it's going to be. That's the great concern, you see. And this mother is able to put up with all kinds of things that men certainly couldn't put up with. For the great and grand purpose of the welfare and the benefit of this little one. Christians are like that. The Christian can put up with everything and endure anything. And his sole concern is God going to be glorified in this? That's the concern. That's the big picture. Trouble is that we're not always like that. The trouble is that so often when trouble comes, my first concern is, how can I get out of it? My first concern is, am I going to be okay? And I am forgetful of the glory of God and the honor of Christ. And we begin to think that it's all about us, and all about my comfort, and all about my ease. But it's not. It's all about God and His glory. Jesus says this in John chapter 9. There's a blind man. And imagine being blind in those days. In our day, it's difficult enough. But people, especially in our country, are sensitive to those kinds of needs. But in those days, why was he born blind, our Lord has asked? Was it because he sinned? Was it because his parents sinned? No, the Lord says it's in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying there's a bigger picture here. There's a grander purpose here. And this is in order that that purpose might be achieved. This is in order that God might be honored and glorified. I got an email this week from a young lady named, not this week, maybe 2-3 weeks ago, from a young lady named Rachel Sway. Some of you remember her dad, Don, who is now with the Lord. Don was an old friend of mine. We roomed together at university. And receiving her email reminded me of him. Upon hearing that he had cancer, he said to his pastor, I wonder how God is going to be glorified in this. Imagine. Confident that God's going to be honored. I wonder, rather wistfully, I wonder how it's going to work out that God is glorified in all of this. Well, I believe the Lord was glorified in his life and how he died. Remember, God said, the Lord Jesus says of Peter, this is the way in which God will be glorified in your death. And so you see, that's the big picture in terms of the circumstances of our lives. That's the good that God has in mind in terms of our lives. It's that he might glorify himself as he, through the circumstances of life, brings us into conformity with his Son. And we need to always keep that in mind. We would think it perverse if we visited a mother with her newborn baby And she was completely 100% self-absorbed, all thinking about herself and all about this and all about that about herself. And we'd be shocked. And we'd think, well, there's something wrong here. But all the mothers I've ever visited in hospital, all they want to do is talk about their little one. When did this happen and that happened, and details that I really don't want to know, and all of, and these wonderful things about the child. Here, look, want to hold the baby? It's just, well, that, they're just captivated by that little child. That's for them, that's the big picture. And for the Christian, that's the big picture that we see in our lives. It's not just about us. It's about Him. I have a dear friend who is not a religious man. And the last summer he was saying to me, he asked me, he said, do you ever counsel people? I said, I try to counsel people sometimes and give them some advice. He says, well, I've got a piece of advice you can give to people that's all they need. Everything that they need. I said, well, I need to know this. What is that? Well, he says, you have people that are having trouble. This is all you need to say to them. Get a grip. I said, well, things are a little bit more complicated in life than that, but I'll keep it in mind. And I thought of that this week, because I suppose there is a sense in which at times we need to get a grip and realize that life is not all about me. It's not all about my comfort. It's not all about my ease, but it's about the glory of God. It's like that man in John 9. It's not all about, that's not an easy life for him, but it's not all about his ease. It's about the glory of God. How is God going to be glorified in my life? Good or bad circumstances, how will He be honored? And so there you see in the second place, the great purpose of God. Now, thirdly and lastly, the gracious plan of God. The gracious plan of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, look at that word all. See, all things? All. Now, that is a difficult word. We don't have any problem with understanding that the good things work together for good for us. God works together for good for us. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, with all of the Trinitarian attributes and the splendor of the Godhead. Imagine all of that working together for good for you. Wow, we understand that. We love that. It's glorious. And then all of the good things in life that happen, being saved, and the practical things like getting a job or having a baby, things like that. We think, oh, that's wonderful. It's all working for good. I'm learning about God and I'm seeing His hand in my life. And I'm growing and I'm learning. I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's all sweet and wonderful. We can see how all of that works together for our good. But the problem is all is awkwardly inclusive because it includes and encompasses everything. It includes the bad things. And you could look at verse 18 and follow. When you read from verse 18 to verse 28, and you know that section. In fact, the title in my Bible here, not inspired, but helpful, is From Suffering to Glory. So that whole section is talking about suffering, and it's talking about groaning, and it's talking about difficulties, and talking about corruption, and groans, and labors, and all of these things. Well, that's what's included in the all of verse 28. All of these things work for our good. Must include things like this. Some of you will perhaps know that the actors John Travolta and Kelly Preston lost their 16-year-old son a week or so ago, and on CNN, they invited parents to share their experiences, and those experiences were recorded and people could listen. I listened to one man tell about his 18-year-old daughter, Jessica, who was on her way to work, drove to work, and didn't come back, and he was confronted with two policemen, two patrolmen at his door, and they had her purse in their hand, and told him that she had been killed in an accident. And he described his reaction to the news, and he says, "You can't breathe." And then he says, "Then it begins to sink in, and then you don't want to breathe." And I thought about that. And that just hits home, doesn't it? You hear that, and you can't breathe. But God works all things for the good of His people. Must include those kinds of things as well. Well, that's what Job found out, didn't he? Job could say, "The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." He was understanding this truth, that God works in all things. Works it all out for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Now let's see from the biblical history and teaching how all things work together for good. Think, for instance, of Pharaoh. And think of the tremendous suffering and the wicked deeds perpetrated upon the Israelites and the suffering that they endured at the hand of Pharaoh. But no Christian will doubt that God was in control. And God was using that circumstance to orchestrate a tremendous Exodus deliverance. And not only was it for the good of those people, but it was in order that that Exodus, that deliverance, would prefigure a greater deliverance. Because all throughout the Old Testament, God uses that Exodus to point forward to another Exodus. So, tremendous suffering under Pharaoh. But God was working it all out for good. Or think of Job. What suffering. A family devastated. A wife who really deserts him in his hour of need. Friends who really betray him because they don't prove to be friends to him. But at the end you find that although he doesn't understand, yet he is clinging to God and God is clinging to him, and he is worshiping the Lord, having come to know God better than he had before. And so you see there, even with Job, God is working everything for the good of his people. Or you think of Joseph, and you remember Genesis 50:20, where he says, Joseph says, "Well, you people, you meant it for evil, but God was working it for good, and not just for my good, but for the good of all kinds of other people. To save many people alive," is the way the scriptures so quaintly put it. And so God just doesn't simply work for the good of a particular saint, but so often in your life as you go through trial and tribulation, God works it for your good and for the good of others. For the people who are watching you and learning from you and being inspired by you. Encouraged and strengthened as they watch your example. He works it for the good of others. And then think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. He has a thorn and it is a painful thing. It's a troublesome thing and it hurt. We don't know what it is, but it hurt him. But God sent it. And God had a reason for it. And it humbled Paul. It kept him on his knees. It kept him dependent upon his God. It kept him leaning upon sovereign grace. And kept him living in such a way as would really be an example for you and I. And then think of the cross. God is working for the good of his people even in the cross, and really especially in the cross, because you can't think of a more heinous and horrific crime, but you can't think of anything that does more good to sinners. So the cross. So yes, God works all things for the good of his people, even the bad things and even the horrific things. It's not that these things become good. No, they're bad. And in fact, the cross, for instance, these people who crucified Christ, they will answer for it. They're accountable for it. They were wicked deeds, Peter says. They don't suddenly become good, but God works them for the good and the benefit of his people. Spurgeon used to suffer terribly from gout, among other things, but gout was one of them, and some of the passages that you read in his autobiography just are very affecting, and he obviously suffered terribly, and he talks about just tremendous pain, even moving, and how it was such a relief at times when the pain lessened to such a degree that he was able to actually put his feet on the ground. This terrible suffering, and yet the Lord blessed his sufferings to him so much that he could say this. He could say, you know, God's greatest gift, he says, God's greatest gift is good health. Well, except maybe for sickness. That was his perspective. Because he realized that so often, although we don't enjoy the sickness, God blesses it and sometimes draws near to us in such extraordinary ways in sickness that it's hard to explain. So in all things, you see, God works for good. All things. Old age, for instance. J. Adams calls old age a process of loss. And in many ways, that's very, very true. And yet, God works in those circumstances to bless his people and conform them to Christ and grow them spiritually so that they're more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Loss of jobs, heart attacks, disease, death. These things God can use and God does use for our growth. When my father died, I went downstairs in my parents' home and went to where his body lay. He had died and collapsed in the bathroom. And I knelt next to his body and I said, Lord, please bless this to me. Make me a better servant through this moment. And use this broken heart to bring glory to yourself. You see, God can use these kinds of things. He can sanctify to us our deepest distresses. He does that. It's for the glory of his name, for the good of his people, for the coming of his kingdom, for the honor of his Son. And so God blesses in all of these things, and he uses all of these things, even the small things, even the seemingly insignificant things. There was a man by the name of Gordon Hall. He was a student at Andover Seminary. There was another man by the name of Storrs. Well, Gordon Hall was supposed to go to a place called Braintree to preach. He was hopeful that he would preach and would be well received and they would call him. Every sign indicated that that was what's going to happen. But on the Saturday, he was chopping wood. This is a true story. I'm not making it up. He was chopping wood, and as he was chopping wood, his hat fell off his head. And it fell right in front of him, but he couldn't stop in time, and so he chopped, and he chopped his hat in half. Well, obviously then, he couldn't go to preach the next day because he had to have a hat. I don't know. It didn't say what the rationale was. I've been told that you should have a hat because a huge amount of heat escapes the body up here. So you should have a hat. I don't know whether that was his reason. They said nothing about it being follically challenged at all. All I know is that his hat was split in two, and he felt that he couldn't go. And he didn't. Storrs went instead and preached, and everything turned out wonderfully. And he ended up being called to that church. And Gordon Hall was disappointed. Turns out, however, in the providence of God, that he ends up going as a missionary to India and is one of the first missionaries of the American Board of Missions that goes, and the Lord uses him wonderfully there. Now listen to this writer. No one who has any belief in divine providence will for a moment doubt that God stationed stores at Braintree, this place of this church, and sent Paul to India. But does it not also seem as if he effected the arrangements by the means of an accident? Just a little thing. And that's what's so comforting to Christians too. There are no insignificant things in our lives. All of these details arranged wonderfully by God. God is like a pharmacist. Now you go for medicine, you go to the pharmacist, you give them the prescription. And what happens then? Well, it's not as if all the elements, you know, all the stuff they have there, they don't just kind of jump, you know, they see the prescription, they all jump off and mix each other up, and then here's your medicine. No, the pharmacist takes it, and he takes a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and does whatever he needs to do, and there they go. And it's all the elements in right proportions, and then the result is something that we trust is going to be of benefit to you. Those individual elements by themselves may not be any good and may be harmful. But put together with wisdom and skill, the idea is that it will help you. God is like that. He takes all of these circumstances, many of them not good in and of themselves, evil, bad things, but God uses them like a wise physician, a wise pharmacist, and he uses all of these things for your good and for his glory. Well, in response to that, two things. Do we not love such a God? He does all of these things for those who love him, who are his called according to the purpose, his purpose. You need to love that kind of God. Love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. We don't love him the way we should. Hymn writer says, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint, but I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. And when you think about these kinds of things and this kind of God who works everything, your hat falls and it's chopped in two. All of these things God works for the good of his people. Oh, you love that kind of God. So good to us. Secondly, do we not trust such a God? Do we not trust him? You see, we know these things to be true. We know that life is not chaotic. We know that the darkest day isn't really dark at all, but is lightened by his gracious presence and his good purpose. We know that. The problem is that so often we get into trouble by focusing on what we don't know. So much of what we don't know has such a great impact on us. Things we imagine, things we worry about. How will this work out? How is this going to unfold? What is the diagnosis going to be? How is all of this going to affect my work? Am I going to lose my job? How will we cope? Where will the daily bread come from? Is this disease treatable? And so on and so on. All of these things that we don't know have such a great impact upon us. Let me encourage you to focus on what we do know. And what do we know? Well, the Bible says we know an awful lot. There's an awful lot that we know for sure. We know that the old man is crucified. This is the kind of language that the scripture uses. We know these things we know. We know the old man is crucified. We know we have a new building awaiting for us. 2 Corinthians 5:1. That's a new body. We know that we will see Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:6. We know we will be like him. 1 John 3. And we know we have eternal life, 1 John 5. And we know that he works all things for our good. We just know that. God has told us. Trust Him.